Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds then went ahead of him, and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowd answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." I have to say, I've never really been one for royal occasions, despite the display earlier. And by that, I've never really been someone who's found themselves queuing for hours to see someone who's from the royal family. I'd leave that to other people to do. However, as I may have mentioned before, because I like to mention when I've, passed by royalty, when I was about 18, I did get the opportunity to meet Princess Diana when she was the then Princess of Wales. She happened to come to our village. I don't know why. Well, she was opening a school, but why she agreed was in the middle of nowhere, really. She came to open it, and we got invited to take some people from the local primary school. My mum was a teacher, so I went along to help to welcome Diana. And it was very exciting because we gathered very early in the morning. I don't think she was coming till about 11 or so, but you've got to get there because you've got to get your spot. And we got right at the front of the ropes. And at first there was 10, 15 people, and then most of the school arrived, and then people started to gather and gather and gather. And then, when Diana got out of her car, everyone rushed forward. There was a great crush of excitement, cheering, waving of flags. That's what you did earlier. And all those things which you're supposed to do with royalty. It was amazing. And then she went into the building, and then we all thought, well, what do you do? Do you wait? Is she going to come back out, or will she leave by another way? Well, a few of us decided to wait, because, you can't give up on a good thing. And then she came out about 3 hours later, at which point I sort of lost my mind a little bit, and with a small group of people ran to the ropes and started chanting, "We won't die! We won't die! We won't die!" for some unknown embarrassing reason, at which point she turned and went, I thought, that's a bit weak, isn't it? Could have come across and shook hands. But nevertheless, we got looked at and we got waved at. It was an experience I will never forget. Because of its genuine awe at seeing someone amazingly beautiful and royal, and also because of a slight embarrassment of going a little bit mad. And yet, as I read Matthew chapter 21, I'm reminded of this experience that I had of nearly meeting, one of the royal family. Because you see, here in the book of Matthew, as Jesus finally enters Jerusalem on his way to Calvary, we see a truly royal moment. Up until this point, it's fair to say that Jesus has sought hard to avoid any connections to royalty throughout his life on earth, from his birth in a stable to his life as a carpenter, to his ability to retreat again and again from the large crowds, to the way that he ate with sinners and outcasts in society, to the time that he spent with sick people, to the normal everyday life he liked to lead, where he sat with ordinary crowds reading and telling stories. Up until this point, and indeed after this point, when Jesus kneels to wash his disciples' feet, there have been few, if any, royal privileges that you could attach to his life on earth. And yet here, as he enters the city of God on his final journey to the cross, it seems that Jesus allows himself to be treated as a king. You see, instead of walking into Jerusalem as part of the Passover crowd, which is what everyone was doing at that time of year, or instead of waiting for the crowd to disperse before he arrived, he quite uncharacteristically, and for the first time in his life recorded in the Bible, chooses to ride into the city, arranging for his disciples to pick up a colt, a tiny donkey, so that he could travel along the main road which leads into the heart of the Jewish world. And by doing this, there was no way that the crowds could avoid him. And there's no way that they could avoid the significance of this moment either. Because not only was the city of Jerusalem at this time full of Jews, it was also full of Jewish people who had come to celebrate the Passover. They did it every year, and so they were gathering. Or if you like, it was full of people who would have known who this man on a donkey was. They would have known the prophecies that we read from the book of Matthew that come from Zechariah that say, "Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey." And they would have remembered from the book of Isaiah sayings that talk about the coming king, "See your saviour comes, see his reward is with him." And not only that, but when these Jewish believers saw Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, they could surely not have missed the imagery of this event. You see, we look at this picture today, we read this story, we see Jesus on a donkey and we think, how humble, how down to earth, how ordinary God is being. Whereas the Jews of the time would have seen this and looked at this picture and they would have been reminded of a great king. In fact, the greatest king in their history, King David, the great saviour of the past. Because stories passed down from generation to generation would have reminded them that David himself rode into Jerusalem on a donkey after evading his enemies. And so this was their history, this is what they would have in mind. And with these images of kingship, how they thought kings should be, dominating their thoughts, you can imagine the crowds gathering, 2, 3, 4, 10, 20 deep. We're told it was a very large crowd, jostling and pushing and crushing each other, shouting out in loud voices, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Simple chants, which actually they would have said every Passover, but this time they shouted them in recognition of the new king arriving, rather than in the hope that one day he would come. Because for the first time in living memory, their dreams and their hopes and their long-lost prophecies had finally seemed to come to pass. Here was the king, riding on a donkey. And so the large crowd, full of disciples and followers and Jewish believers, full of people who longed to be free from the oppression of the Romans, turned from a large crowd of pilgrims, if you like, into a bit more of a demonstration. They cut palm branches to cover the ground, reminiscent of their ancestors who had done this over 200 years previously when they had welcomed other kings into Jerusalem. And they took off their coats, their cloaks, the only outer garments they would have owned, and they laid them on the ground, the dirty, dusty ground, so that the donkey could go over them. And this was symbolic in itself. It was the sign of complete and utter loyalty, taking off your outer garment and placing it before the new king and vowing your loyalty to this man. Or if you like, this crowd of believers who had gathered to go through the motions of yet another Passover turned into a crowd who now chose, in full view of all the Roman authorities, to pledge all they had to Jesus, the King and Messiah, who rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. It's a triumphant royal occasion, fit for any king or queen of the time. Of course, not a week later, these same people, this same crowd, these people who'd pledged their lives to Jesus, gathered again, 2, 3, 4, 10, 20 and more deep, jostling and pushing and crushing each other. But this time, they shouted out in loud voices, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" as Jesus was condemned to death. Because you see, although Palm Sunday is the great welcoming of Jesus as King, a time when these people pledged their lives before him, throwing their cloaks down in a sign of total allegiance to a new king, they did so with the expectation that he would rule as they imagined, that he would rule as they desired him to rule. They believed he had come in the power of God to defeat Rome, to destroy their unbelieving neighbours, to rescue them from the lives that they were forced to live under Roman occupation, and they hated it. They worshipped, fully expecting Jesus to then go into Jerusalem, sit on his throne, and rule in complete authority as king. And in a sense, you know, this is exactly what Jesus had come to do. Only when he rode into Jerusalem, he instead came as a prophet who would bring judgment, not just on unbelieving people, but on the Jewish people as well. He came as a Messiah, not one who would rule from a throne, but one who would freely die on a pagan cross. He came as a king who would rescue not through warfare, but through his own death and resurrection. You see, he didn't come to rule as the crowds expected, wanted, and even desired him to rule. He came to rule as God, a God who had come to forgive and recreate new life. And so they called for him to be crucified. And you know, as we listen to the story of Palm Sunday, of course, we're familiar with this. We have a Good Friday service this week coming. And so we know that in a few days' time, Jesus is put to death. We know that the crowds that welcomed him as a royal king would soon be paying for his blood. We know this because it's all part of a bigger story which we've been brought up to hear. There's no shock or surprise for us in the Easter story. And yet, if we dare to pause at this point, if we dare to consider the attitudes of the crowd in the story we read today, we could find ourselves quite challenged. Because there is a sense that as we welcome Jesus as King, that every week or every year or one way or another we gather together and we act as those on Palm Sunday. We too pledge our allegiance to God, if you like. We throw our cloaks on the ground before him, not literally, but we sing songs and we pray prayers and we offer everything we have to him, just like the people did on Palm Sunday. We pin our colours to the mast and give our lives to God. It makes us wonder whether we also are very similar to these people in our response to Jesus as king. That when we offer our lives to him, do we too have the expectation that he will rule in the way that we want, or the way that we desire him to rule? You know, maybe we pledge our allegiance to God, expecting him to rule from a distance, on the periphery. You know, we're happy to come to church, we're happy to listen to stories, we're happy to have conversations, and even to pray. But do we trust him with what really matters? Can we hand over our lives completely? Can we hand over our health? Can we hand over our children? Can we hand over our future? Or maybe we think we need to control these a little bit ourselves. So we have the expectation that God will rule from a distance, doing what we want, but demanding nothing in return. Or maybe we pledge allegiance, offering all we have to God, longing for God to be king in our lives, with the expectation that this means life will be better, that God will ensure reasonable health, that he'll ease life's difficulties, that he'll make clear his guidance for our lives at all times. Maybe we expect that when we give our lives to God, things will generally be good, and hardship will always seem worthwhile. But are we really willing to trust God if our lives are full of ill health? Are we really willing to trust him if we suffer because we have chosen to follow him? Are we willing to trust him if we really don't know why things are happening in our lives and we have no answers? Maybe we think when we give our lives to God, we deserve more than that. So we have the expectation that God will rule, but only if our lives are lived at a certain standard. Or maybe we pledge allegiance to God and we expect completely different things to that. It doesn't matter in a way what we expect, I guess. What matters is, like the crowds on Palm Sunday, if we do this, if we expect God to be what we want him to be, instead of allowing him to be God, then we get into problems. And so today, as we consider our king, the God who rode on a donkey to bring forgiveness and new life, and as we think of ourselves being the crowd who welcome him today, we're challenged with the question: are we willing not only to worship, not only to give everything, not only to pledge total allegiance, but also to let God rule in the way he chooses, whatever that might mean for our lives?